This morning, as we continue through 1 Thessalonians, we come to what is probably the best known section of 1 Thessalonians. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And they'll probably be quite familiar, even if parts of the New Testament are not familiar. Which is, of course, not the case. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. The word of God for the people of God. So this is not only probably the most familiar section or the most well-known section of 1 Thessalonians. It's also one of the clearest passages in the entire Bible on the subject of the resurrection of those who die in Christ. A lot of things that Paul alludes to or other writers allude to, here he lays out pretty clearly. And when I say the subject of the resurrection of those who die in Christ, okay, that's a very important qualifier, because the resurrection of the dead is a different resurrection than the resurrection of those in Christ. And to be clear, when I say in Christ, I don't mean a member of the church. I don't mean someone who believes in God. I mean someone who has experienced the miracle of the new birth, the actual conversion of the heart, which is when the Holy Spirit reveals our insufficiency apart from God. It begins with the work of the Holy Spirit. But then it requires a response from us as well. The Holy Spirit reveals the insufficiency, our insufficiency, and then we surrender our very self to the Lord Jesus. And when we do that, as a result, God then washes us with the blood of Christ, and then fills us with his very own Spirit. And this is a key piece that sometimes we don't emphasize enough, because some people get this part wrong and kind of goes to some extremes or whatever. But the filling with God's own Spirit is critical, because it is God's Spirit that brings us back to life. Because that new birth is the birth of his life in us, that unites us to Jesus in one life. When a human being is born again, truly converted. Converted isn't changing the title of your religion from one to another. Conversion is when your heart is turned from self to God. And when that happens, the human life is actually united to Jesus Christ, so that it is in fact one life. The life I now live, I live in Christ. And although it is not visible, all of humanity can be split into these two groups. There are a lot of things that have lots and lots of gray, and I think you guys all know me well enough that I'm one that sees shades of gray, and I resist kind of black and white dichotomies. But you know what? This is one of them. Everyone is either in Christ, because they have repented and turned from self to God and received the infilling of the Holy Spirit, or they have not, and they are not in Christ. Now, the problem is when we think that if it's black and white, we can tell the difference. Until Christ returns and judges all of humanity, it is not clear who is who. And in that day, there will be really big surprises on both sides. That's one of the things that comes through very clearly in, say, the parable of the sheep and goats, and in other places where Jesus speaks about the judgment. There are going to be big, big surprises on both sides. However, you can be absolutely sure where you yourself stand, because the Holy Spirit does give the witness. The Holy Spirit does give the assurance of salvation, as it's traditionally called. And you can know, not because you do the right things or because your life has changed so much, but because you know what God has done in your life, you can know where you are. And what this passage says, and this is why I want to get it absolutely straight right out at the start, what this passage says, it says about those who are in Christ. Unfortunately, this passage is very, very frequently read at funerals to provide comfort and encouragement and hope, when everyone who knows the difference knows this passage has nothing to do with the person who died. Of course, I say everyone knows, except that I just said that we don't know. But sometimes we have our suspicions. So in Thessalonica, what was going on is that people were grieving members of the church who had died, and had died very recently, because they had died, you know, since Paul left, which was only kind of in the last couple of months. And Paul writes, "We do not want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. There's nothing wrong with grief. It is natural that the Thessalonians, like us, will grieve when people who are dear to us are taken out of our life. But the problem was not that they were grieving. The problem is that they were grieving, and their grief was similar to the pagans around them." And the point where they were similar, that Paul's concerned about, is that it had an element of hopelessness to it. Now, hopeless grief sees death as a real, eternal loss. That there's something that's been missed out on that cannot be recovered. Grief with hope sees death as a real and really painful experience, but one that is temporary, without true loss, without lasting loss. So Paul then affirms one of the most central truths of the gospel. He says, "We believe," and that's a little signal, you know, that's a formula, you might say, that Paul is about to quote something that he has already kind of heard and accepted, and the Thessalonians have. Right now, he's stating the part that they already understand, that they already agree on, and he's probably using official language. He's probably using words from their worship service. He's probably using words that all the churches used. Okay? He's affirming something before he then begins to make his argument. He writes, "We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe," another signal, right, of what they already agree on, "that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Those who are converted and have Jesus' spirit in their heart, as I said, are actually spiritually united to Jesus in one life. And that one life is his life. Because that is true, because that's not just a metaphor, because that's not an illustration, because that is actual fact, it is more real than this pew you are sitting on. If that is true, whatever is true of him is actually really true of us, whether it seems like it or not. And even though we do not see it, If Jesus has united us to himself, there is a rubber band, so to speak, between him and us that only pulls harder and harder and harder the more that you stretch it. And so, if he has passed through death and been raised to eternal life, it's only a matter of time. The power of sin and death that could not hold him can't hold this tension for long. And it's only a matter of time before we're united to him. If he has passed through death and been raised to eternal life with the Father, we will be raised from the dead and united to eternal life with him and the Father. It cannot be any other way. If he has died and risen, which is a fact, it's as good as done. The documents are signed. They are on the way that we will rise to eternal life as well, to be with him forever. It cannot be otherwise if we are in Christ. Now, like I said, this much the Thessalonians knew. They had that straight. But the thing that Paul wants to point out is the next thing. He says, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left to the coming of the Lord, will certainly not, notice the emphasis, certainly, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Thessalonians weren't worried that their dead would not be in heaven. They had the resurrection straight. They weren't concerned that they would never see their loved ones again. They were grieving without hope that their dead would miss the glory of the arrival of the Lord. The Thessalonians had such a high expectation of the joy and the glory of experiencing the arrival, the visible arrival of the exalted, glorified King and Judge. This was such a reality for them that the thought of those who had died were going to miss out on it caused them grief. And so Paul explains that their dead will not miss out, because when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then all of us, and notice how he says it, all of us, we together with them, the dead in Christ. Okay, we're joining them. They're like the ones that are really going to be greeting Jesus. We will all together meet him. Those who have died will not miss out on anything. So while there is grief being without those we love, there's no real loss. And people typically read this passage, and if I'm talking about the loss, we're thinking of our loss, having lost the loved ones. But the Thessalonians are worried about the loss that they're dead ones, that they're the ones with the eternal loss, that they're missing out on the second coming. But in reality, there is no lasting loss, either for us, who will see our loved ones again, or for those who have died, because they're not going to miss out on anything. Now, there's one word here that is really particularly helpful in kind of really understanding the picture that Paul has in mind. When Paul writes, after that, notice again the emphasis on the chronology, after they rise, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, the word that he uses for meeting the Lord was usually used for a very specific type of meeting. Okay, it's a word that was common in the Greco-Roman world, and it describes a particular tradition or a particular way of doing things. In the Greco-Roman world, which is the world of Paul and the world of the Thessalonians that he's writing to, when an important person would come to a city, the people of the city, particularly the leadership of the city, would go out of the city, sometimes quite a distance, to meet the dignitary, to meet the visiting VIP, and to escort them back with all this pomp and circumstance back into the city. This was a way of, first of all, honoring the person, showing how important they are, right? When Joe Schmo shows up, nobody even notices. When his brother Bob shows up, the whole city goes out to meet him, okay? So it was a way of honoring the important visitor, but it was also a way of showing who's on his side, okay? By going out of the city, you're kind of associating yourself with that important person. And particularly, the most important people of the city, the most honorable, would be the first to go out, and thus would be the first to meet the approaching VIP. Being first in this was a big honor. Those who go out first had a position of being especially close to the person coming to visit. And we actually see this in Scripture in other places. It's actually the same word that Paul uses here to meet the Lord is the same word that's used in Acts 28:15, which everybody immediately recognizes, right? This is the end of the book of Acts when Paul is coming to Rome, and it says that the leading brothers of the church in Rome came out as far as the Forum of Appius, right? That's 43 miles, okay? That's a big day's trip. They come out an entire day's journey to meet Paul and escort him back to Rome. Okay? Same word that Paul's using here. We also see the same word in the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish and the 5 wise, in Matthew 25:6. Right? After the foolishness and the foolish ones go off to get some more oil, the bridegroom shows up, and the 5 wise virgins whose lamps are prepared go out of the gate to meet the groom and escort him back with all this festivity back into the wedding celebration. And this use in Matthew is particularly significant because the event that Jesus is describing with the parable there is the exact same event that Paul is describing here. Okay? And as for the element of the honor of being the first, some people might remember in the Old Testament, after the rebellion of Absalom, when there's the talk of bringing back the king, Israel almost goes to civil war between the tribes over who goes out first to greet the king and bring him back. The Judahites, his own tribe, get out there first, and the Ephraimites show up and say, "Ho! What you doing?" Right? And they almost go to civil war because of the honor and the shame of who's first to meet the king. So this picture of what it is to meet the arrival of an honored person underscores that the second coming of the Lord is not just something he's going to do, it's something you are going to do. The second coming of the Lord, the church, his believers, those who are in Christ, play a central role. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, your life will be revealed. The coming of the Lord is our coming. We will be participants in his coming. We will be the first to go out and meet him, showing that we are on his side, that we're close to him, that we're associated with him, that we're his posse, right? We're his peeps. That's going to have more traction in second service. You know, some people get uncomfortable when we use this kind of language talking about our glory, okay? But Scripture talks about it. It speaks about our glorification, our exaltation in Christ, because we will be joining in on and becoming part of his glory and his honor. And our participating in his glory and honor actually makes his glory and honor all the greater. If you see a king standing there in the throne hall, he's pretty impressive. But if you picture that in your mind, is he the only one in the room? No. He's surrounded by knights in shining armor. He's surrounded by rich courtiers and merchants. He's surrounded by beautiful young ladies in those funny tall hats, right? And the whole picture all adds to the glory of the king. When he comes, it's not only his exaltation. It will be our exaltation with him. And the Thessalonians are grieved that their loved ones are going to miss out on the experience of that glory. And as they say in those TV commercials where they're trying to sell you the knife and they say, "But that's not all. Respond now and you'll get this electric cheese grater." Because Jesus' coming is not only the coming of a glorified king, but it's also the coming of a judge. His arrival is the beginning of judgment. Now, judgment is one of the things that we understand very, very differently from the first century world. Okay? Quick introduction to their idea of judgment. In our day, judgment is mostly about punishment and reward, or better than reward, restitution. Because we don't like the thought that somebody's going to get something they don't deserve, like more than they had, but restitution, right? The guilty are punished, and the injured are given the restoration of what they've lost. You know, and if we can't bring the person back, well, then we'll give them 158,000 million, which is going to ruin their lives. But in the ancient world, honor and shame were far more important. Honor and shame were the real currency of the ancient world. And judgment was more about publicly exposing the shame of the guilty, the thing they think they got away with in secret, putting it out in the open, and publicly vindicating the righteous. That's the heart of judgment. If you pay close attention when you read your Bible each day, which I know you all do, you will notice that the coming of the Lord is often, in fact, it is usually associated with the unrighteous being put to shame. Have you ever noticed how often the words shame and the coming of the Lord come together? And it's associated with the righteous being vindicated, being publicly shown to be the ones who were in the right all along. So, those who go out to meet the Lord not only do so to share in his glory, but also they're vindicated before their enemies as those in whom the Lord delights. In this idea of vindication, it may not ring very deeply with you. And I don't think it rings very deeply with kind of our culture in general. Unless you have been publicly shamed or humiliated wrongly. Anyone who has been wrongly accused and had no opportunity to defend themselves, to expose what really went on, if you've been through that, you know the sense of injustice, how deeply that hurts, how you don't care about the money, you don't care about getting your job back, you just want the record set straight. It is an important thing. It is a big deal. Vindication is something that we've kind of lost track of, but it is a major issue for us still. And the Lord cares about it. The Lord will vindicate his righteous. And for the Thessalonians who are experiencing persecution, public ridicule, humiliation, false accusation, the coming of the Lord is about joining Jesus in the experience of his glory, but it is also about Jesus publicly vindicating them before their enemies who are themselves put to shame. The Thessalonians long for this day that will not only be an end to the misuse that they're enduring, but will also be a full turning of the tables when those who abuse them will be put to shame and when they will be shown to be who they know themselves to be, not who the authorities made them out to be. In that day, the righteous will shine like the sun That's about vindication. This is such an important hope and encouragement to them in all that they suffer. As they suffer, as they're humiliated, as they're taken advantage of, as they're forced out of their homes, as they're excluded from their families, they encourage one another saying, any day now, this all gets blown open. As they encourage one another, the thought that they're dead might miss out on this. This righting of all wrongs is really a big deal for them. And if we allow that those who have died very likely have died because of the persecution. These aren't just like elderly members of the church who passed away. This is most likely martyrs. These are the most honorable of the church who have been given the most disgrace publicly. The thought that's particularly them, the ones who are most deserving of being glorified with Christ, the ones who are most deserving and most in need of the public vindication, that they're the ones that are going to miss out on it. This has the Thessalonians upset. And so Paul reminds them of the resurrection, but then points out what they may have missed. That the resurrection of the dead in Christ will happen before we go out to meet the Lord. And in fact, his emphasis that the dead in Christ will rise first, and that we will be caught up together with them. Right? Notice that now, this picture. They're the ones going out to meet the Lord, and we get to tag along with them. It really has the flavor that it's the dead in Christ who will lead the procession to meet the coming Lord. Meaning that those the Thessalonians think might miss out, they're actually going to have the position of greatest honor. This passage has always been a tremendous comfort and an encouragement. I have used this passage at countless funerals, and it really does hit people in the heart. It is really, truly a comfort and encouragement, as it should be when we lose people that we love. Because it is clear, it's this just ringing promise that death is temporary for those who have put their faith in Christ and belong to Him. We will be together again, and we will be with Him forever. But it also says a lot more than that. And I think that we have often missed these other moments because we know so little of what it is to be publicly put to shame, to be publicly villainized and humiliated for the name of Jesus. I know that some of us have seen a little bit of that here or there. We've had somebody snicker at us behind our back, or refer to our circle as the God Squad, or kind of, you know, I mean, we think we know what it's about, but not like those in China, not like those in Arab countries in the Middle East, not like those in the nations of the former nations of the Soviet bloc. If you were in Hungary or Romania. Not like those in Paul's day. For those who have really tasted the fury of the world's hatred, the promise of the Lord's coming and our going out to meet Him takes on greater and greater and greater meaning. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.